Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 29, the first 30 verses. Genesis 29, 1 through 30. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. And a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered. And they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel, and lifted up his voice, and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldst thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel, and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, It's better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah, Zilpah, his maid for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week. And he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Our text words this evening are from Genesis 29, verses 10 and 11, and 25b through 28. We'll actually be looking at the whole passage, but I'd like to read those verses again, 10 and 11. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his brother's mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And then verse 25b through 28. What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. Our theme is Jacob meets and marries Rachel. With God's help, we want to look at this through three different lenses. First, providence. Second, prayerlessness. And third, payback. Jacob meets and marries Rachel. Providence, prayerlessness, and payback. Tonight, congregation, we continue our study from the book of Genesis, our study in the life of Jacob. Genesis 29 is a complex chapter, in some ways a difficult chapter to preach because there's so many action items, so many things happening at so many different levels, so many seemingly disparate and challenging episodes merging together. But underlying them all, there is this recurring theme of Jacob meeting and marrying Rachel, the love of his life, while simultaneously God is dealing with Jacob to mature him and to refine his faith. Now, God has just met with Jacob, you recall, back in chapter 28, and given him wonderful promises at Bethel. In verse 1 now, we read that Jacob continued on in his journey. Actually, in Hebrew, it's a very graphic expression. It says literally, and Jacob lifted up his feet. It means he's ready to go on, to press on. He's energized to go forward by the angel freighted ladder, which solidified God's covenant with him and God's promises and faithfulness to him. So he heads north, towards Syria. And then he cuts to the east and turns right. And after a long time of traveling over deserts and mountains, he makes it across the river Euphrates to the land of the eastern peoples. And there he comes to a well. And the Bible says, behold, pay attention. He comes not just to any well, but he comes to a well of which we are to take notice. Now, these wells might perhaps better be described as large storage tanks or cisterns built in the area to store the scarce water for the sheep. As Jacob approaches the first well he sees beyond Euphrates, he sees three flocks of sheep lying near the well. And the rest of the first half of what we read tonight, the first 15 verses or so, describes three encounters he has, three interviews he has with different people. First with the shepherds, then with his cousin Rachel, and finally with his uncle Laban. First he talks with the shepherds. It's an unusual time of day for the shepherds, really, to be at the well. Verse 7 tells us the sun was still high, so it was around noon or early afternoon, and sheep didn't usually come to the well until evening. For some reason, these shepherds were bringing their sheep to the cisterns early. Perhaps they were lazy. Perhaps they wanted to check out of their day's work early. Perhaps they wanted to be the first at the well. But whatever the case may be, the shepherds were waiting for other sheep to come and other shepherds in order to move the heavy, large, flat stone that was put over the top of the cistern to keep the dirt and the insects out of the water. And apparently there was a hole in the middle of the stone that was covered by a large boulder that served as kind of a sanitary measure as well as a security measure, so that no individual could come and use the well and take the scarce water without permission. And thus, several men were needed to move even the boulder on top of the well, thereby securing the water for the local community. But as Jacob talks with these men, he's surprised that these men are from Haran. That's the precise place he was looking for. And so he begins to ask them questions. He says, "Do you happen to know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they say, "We know him. We know him very well." What providence! What remarkable providence! Jacob is amazed. He's overwhelmed. He's coming to the very people, the very place of whom his mother had said in Genesis 27, verse 43, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran." Certainly it was the providence of God that brought him to this place. But even more, the shepherds say in verse 6 as they're pointing, and this brings us to the second interview, and here comes Rachel. Rachel, his daughter, with the sheep. Now, it wasn't unusual for a woman to bring sheep in those days. Watering animals was often considered to be woman's work. But it's the identity of Rachel that is so amazing to Jacob. We're told in verse 10 that Rachel was the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother. And we remember what Isaac said in Genesis 28, verse 2, "Arise, Jacob, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother." And here is Rachel, the very first woman he sees east of the Euphrates. What providence! Again, God is guiding Jacob. God's providence is written in clear, large, capital letters, protecting him, leading him. Oh, you can understand immediately Jacob's intense interest in Rachel. And he prepares to help her. We read in verse 10 that he doesn't even ask the other shepherds, but he goes down and himself rolls away the stone from the mouth of the well. And water is his uncle's sheep. That's quite a feat for a man who was presented earlier in Scripture as not being as masculine as his brother Esau. Obviously, Jacob is energized and he's moved by the situation. And he's given extra strength to do what one man normally can't do. And then after he does it and he waters the sheep, he's overwhelmed with emotion. In verse 11, we read he plants a kiss on his cousin and he weeps aloud. This is the only place in the entire Bible where we read a man kissing a woman who is not his wife or his mother. We are not really to read sexual attraction into this kiss yet at this point, because that's to read into the text. Really what's happening is Jacob is simply overcome by meeting his flesh and blood family after such a long journey. He'd soon be giving her father a kiss as well. It's an Eastern greeting. And then Jacob goes on to explain that he's her cousin. And he's Rebekah's son. Then it's Rachel's turn to be amazed. Amazed to hear that she was looking into the tear-filled eyes of Aunt Rebekah's son. So she runs and tells her father. And that leads, of course, to the third interview. an interview with Laban, Uncle Laban, who appears briefly. Jacob isn't bringing any presents this time. You remember Abraham's servant years earlier brought gold bracelets and other gifts, but Jacob is penniless. He's a refugee. Doesn't even have a donkey, much less 10 camels. And he has no gold. But Laban is clever. He's crafty, craftier than crafty Jacob. And he recognizes the vulnerability of Jacob. Jacob is at his mercy. He sees a highly exploitable relative. And with such strength and energy of a man who could remove the boulder and the well, Jacob could be a valuable worker. So he embraces him and kisses him and brings him to his home. And seems to give Jacob security. We read in verse 14, and Laban said to him, "Surely thou art bone of my bone and my flesh." Our commentators differ on how he said that. Did he say that with a sigh? Or did he say it with a smile? Did he say it with a grudging recognition? "Well, I suppose I have to let you in. Even though you have no money, nothing to contribute, because you're my own flesh and blood. I guess I don't have a choice." Or did he say it positively? "You're my flesh and blood." Some commentators say that the words are actually an adoption formula, as if he's saying, "Come into my home as one of my own sons." Perhaps he's welcoming him generously and gladly. Well, whatever the case may be, Jacob, for the moment, seems to have everything well, doesn't he? He's met his beautiful cousin, Rachel. He's come to the right place. He's been welcomed by his uncle. He's been given a home and a job. He's carrying out his parents' wishes exactly. Everything is going well. It seems like providence is ordering everything that is going on. And yet, there's a problem. Let's look at that in our second thought. Prayerlessness. Underneath the surface, we're getting hints in this chapter, little implications that things aren't quite as rosy and promising as they seem to be. That begins already in verse 1. We're told that Jacob came into the land of the people. Did you notice that? The people of the east. Do you remember from before that the east is not a good place to be in the book of Genesis? Almost all the references to going east in Genesis are negative. The east, for example, is a place of judgment. We read in Genesis 4:16, "And Cain went from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Then we read that the east is a place of pride against God. Genesis 11, verse 2, regarding the Tower of Babel, we read, "It came to pass as they journeyed from the east and dwelt there, that they built the tower." Then we read that the east is a place of materialism. In Genesis 13, Lot shows him all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeying east. And it's a place of alienation. Genesis 25, verse 6, "But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he lived, eastward, unto the east country." There are dangerous connotations with this direction. East. Well, what is only implied here, however, becomes clearer as we move on in the story. We have to remember to keep the whole big picture in our mind. The purpose of this journey, remember, to Haran, is that it's going to only be a short stay. You remember that? Rebekah said, "Go and stay a few days until Esau's wrath is past, and then come home." And Isaac said, "Go get a bride from the family and return." So Jacob's dream is he's going to go and get a bride and then come back home a few days later, or a few months later perhaps. But of course we know the story. We know that's not going to happen. We know that Jacob is actually going to face 20 years of toil and frustration and heartbreak under Laban's care. Things are going to go awry. Things are going to go dreadfully wrong with Jacob. even when it seems to be going well at first. And we get light on this passage, I think. If you compare Genesis 29 to Genesis 24, you remember there's a lot of parallels here. How Abraham's servant went out to find a wife for Isaac. The journeys seem very similar. In both cases, an unmarried man or his representative goes to a distant land. In fact, it's the same land, the country of their ancestors. In both cases, they stop at a well. In both cases, a girl comes out to draw water. In both cases, she's a cousin of the groom-to-be. In one case, she draws water for the man. In the other case, he draws water for her. In both cases, a young lady returns and reports the meeting to her brother, Laban. And in both cases, the man is then brought to the girl's house and welcomed. And in both cases, there's a subsequent marriage. So there are astounding parallels between these two stories. But there's one great difference between them. Did you notice it? Do you remember the first story? How that the servant was salting everything he did with prayer, referring everything to God earnestly in prayer. In verse 12, remember he cried out when he came to the well, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee send me good speed this day. Show kindness to my master Abraham." And then he developed a sensible test of character for the young woman coming out to the well. In verse 14, "Let it come to pass, Lord, that the damsel to whom I shall say, 'Let down thy pitcher, I pray, that I may drink it,' she shall say, 'Drink.' Let her be the one thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac." And then when it happened, he went to prayer again in verse 26, and the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham." A man began with worship. He continued to work with worship. He made his plans with prayer. He ends with worship and with thanksgiving to God. There's prayer, prayer everywhere. Now you come to chapter 29. And there's prayer nowhere. Nowhere. No mention of God. Not one word of prayer. Not one word of thanksgiving. Jacob, disappointingly, seems to act here as a sensual, emotional man rather than a godly man. He seems to be struck more by Rachel's physical appearance than her real character. He's more concerned with impressing a young woman with his strength than finding out anything about her. Initially, it seems more like infatuation than love. But worst of all, God seems to be left out of the picture altogether. There's no recognition of God. Providence and prayerlessness are coming together, teaching us that though God is providing wonderfully for Jacob, Jacob still really hasn't learned his lesson. The scare and the intimacy and the overwhelmingness of Bethel is over. But Jacob is still too self-reliant. And this whole point is really reinforced by another literary device here. And I don't know if you noticed this as we read the chapter, but everywhere in this chapter, there's this emphasis on the stone. Did you notice five references to this stone over the well? Verse 2, a great stone was upon the well's mouth. Verse 3, the shepherds rolled the stone from the well's mouth and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. Verse 8 tells us they returned to the stone to its place. Verse 10, the stone was rolled away from the well's mouth. Why five references to stones? Well, that immediately made me ask when I read this, is there any other past reference in Jacob's life to stones? Of course, I thought of the last chapter that we've been studying. Remember chapter 28. He took of the stones of that place and put them up for his pillows. Verse 11. Verse 18. Jacob rose up early, took the stone that he had put up for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. Verse 22. This stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. You see, Moses is using a brilliant visual aid. There are two stones, the stone at Bethel and the stone at the well. One stone speaks of the presence of God, the latter, the covenant promises, the stone of Bethel. The other stone speaks just of the strength of Jacob, done prayerlessly, independently. So the writer is obviously contrasting something here. Jacob has moved from the stone that was a place of worship, a memorial, to a stone in which he wanted to be strong with his own energy and power to impress a young woman. So again, we see providence and prayerlessness coming together. Now we know, of course, that God is going to deal with Jacob. He's going to discipline him. He's going to test him. He's going to shape him. He's going to change him. There's going to be many weary years ahead for Jacob. He'll be broken in order to be put back together again. Slowly and painfully, God will make him the man that he wants him to be, cutting him back, trimming him down, breaking him, so that he learns to get rid of his self-centered, devious character and to show compassion to others. Pride comes before a fall. That's what this story is warning us about. Don't go your own way. Don't go your own strength. After God has been so merciful in his providence to you, don't take things in your own hands and try to go on prayerlessly. Yes, this actually has a lot to teach us today. Let me just give you three applications before we sing. First is this. We learn from this passage, I think, that if your life is going well, like Jacob's was, it is because of God's blessing. Jacob may not have realized it, or he may have forgotten it, but God was guiding him at every step. Remember chapter 28, verse 15 said, I'm with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, for I will not leave thee. So when all these things work out by the well, and Jacob gets a job, and he gets a home, and he gets a relationship with Rachel, you see, this is all God keeping his promise. It's God who brought him all these miles safely. It's God who brought him over the Euphrates. It's God who guided him to the well. It's God who made people be at that well in the earlier part of the day. It's God who brought Rachel there. It's God who brought Laban to the well. It's God who brought Jacob to Laban's home. It's God who moved Laban to give Jacob a job. It's God, God, God. Providence upon providence upon providence. So it is in our lives. Every moment we live is provided for us by God. Every blessing we receive comes from the hand of God. Your health is God's gift to you. Your family is God's gift to you. The food you eat is God's gift to you. The spiritual opportunities you have is God's gift to you. Every success you meet with is given to you by God. Whatever happiness you have in your life is from the hand of God. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, from above. But do you realize it? Or do you go on your way prayerlessly and thanklessly, like Jacob here? Do you bow before providence? Do you admire providence? Do you thank providence? Does providence move you, as the Catechism says, to have patience in adversity, thankfulness in prosperity, and a firm trust in God for the unknown future? Are you watching the hand of providence? Do you ever bow like Abraham's servant in the midst of providence and say, O Lord God, I thank thee for granting me thy benediction, for leading me in thy way? That's the first lesson. Second lesson is this. You can't assume that if your life seems to be going smoothly, that all is well between you and God. Now you may think that contradicts the first lesson, but it doesn't. It doesn't. You see, Jacob seems to be prospering here, but is he really prospering? Is he the man he was at Bethel? Why is God going to give him 20 years of trouble? Because Jacob is out of touch with God already. And the blessings he's enjoying don't necessarily mean that he and God are close. God has been kind. God has been generous. But Jacob has been very guilty in leaving God outside of the inner circle of his life. And that I'm afraid, is a common mistake still today. We prosper and we take this as evidence that God is pleased with us. And you might even be sitting here tonight saying, well, I'm quite happy with my life right now. Things are going well. I've got health. I've got success in my job. My children are quite obedient. God must be pleased with me. But that's not a conclusion that you can draw just from those things itself. Psalm 73 says that the wicked prosper every day. Doesn't mean God is pleased with them. The Bible tells us that some of God's very best people had to live difficult and hard lives. That doesn't mean that God is angry with them. You see, prosperity all by itself is not an indicator of our personal, private relationship with God. The more important question is this: what stone are you leaning on? Are you living out of Genesis 28? Or are you living out of Genesis 29? Are you living by the stone that you're moving by your own admirable energy and skills and gifts and power so that people look at you and say, what a person that is. Look at what he or she can do. Is that the stone you're trusting in? Or are you leaning upon the stone of worship and dedication, kneeling in the presence of God and thanking him for everything? What stone are you sitting beside? What stone represents your life? Then the third lesson we learn from this passage, I think, is that God will discipline us if he thinks we need it. God will discipline us if he thinks we need it. If we're prayerless, he'll discipline us. If we as his children are neglecting him, he will discipline us. If we're not giving him the place that he deserves in our lives, he will discipline us. He loves you, dear believer, too much not to discipline you when you wander away from him. You see, God is about to deal with Jacob in various ways. Some of the ways are hard lessons to learn, but they're good. They're good for Jacob. And we too need our father's discipline. It's wise. It's loving, even when it's painful. And tonight, my friend, if you're neglecting God, if you're relying on your own stones, if you're leaving God out of your account, even though everything seems to be going well in your life, God will deal with you as he dealt with Jacob. So this passage is warning you. Don't make it necessary for your father to discipline you. Trust him. Turn back to Bethel. Turn back to the stone of memorial. Turn back to worship. Turn back to clinging to God. Turn back to relationship with God. Turn back to prayerfulness rather than prayerlessness. And plead his promise again. I will bring thee into this land. I will not leave thee till I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. You know, that's really true for every believer in every age. Because underneath all of this, there is the ultimate servant of God in exile, suffering hardship for his bride. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. A far greater Jacob, who served for his Rachel, for his elect, for whom his service did not seem long because of the love he has for his church. And at the end of his service, he receives his bride in joy. And God calls us to be his servants. And sure, some of that service is hard, but the result is comforting. Faithful is he that calleth you, he also will do it. So what do we learn from this passage? We learn that we are to seek intimacy with God, intimate fellowship with God today. We are to look at His providence, and we are to hate our prayerlessness. And we are to see the disparity between the two. God's goodness in His providence and our evil in our prayerlessness. And we are to fall on our knees and ask for forgiveness and turn back to the living God and say, "Bring me back, Lord, to the stone of Bethel to worship Thee there." Well, as we enter the second half of the portion read to you tonight, it seems that God has only slapped Jacob on the ends of His fingers, and that Jacob has really gotten away for the most part with his underhanded ways, and that now he's going forward in his own strength and all is going well. But as we enter the second half, we meet a very troubling word. Notice the word serve or served 7 times from verses 15 to 30. Actually, the major theme of this portion of Scripture. Jacob served Laban. The word is the word of a slave, of a hired man, not of an adopted son, of a hired man. It's actually a step lower for Jacob. He worked. He slaved. He worked hard for Laban. Jacob is entering a long, dark tunnel of suffering, which he richly deserves. In one word, it's payback time. Payback time for Jacob. Well, how so? Well, let me give you 3 ways. The first is this: deception. Deception. Jacob is deceived by his uncle Laban. First, it doesn't appear that it will go that way. The beginning of the passage looks very promising. Laban comes to Jacob, verse 15. He says, "Because thou art my brother," notice the word brother, "shouldst thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? Name your price, Jacob." That seems generous. He's saying to his nephew, you're working for me. I don't want to take advantage of you. Name your salary. Wow, what could be better than that? Laban is a very devious man. He's actually changing Jacob's status in the process from an honored relative to a hired servant. He's humiliating him. He's tying him into a long-term contract so he can't go back home to the promised land soon. He knows, of course, that Jacob's been looking at Rachel, but he's fascinated with her, enamored with her. It's obvious there's a chemistry, a rapport of sorts between them. Even though they, according to the customs of the day, can converse very little. It's no secret. On that farm, Jacob is after Rachel. Now Laban, of course, has 2 daughters. We're told that the older one, Leah, has weak eyes. That seems like a strange way of describing a young woman today, I suppose. But we need to remember that in the East, the Eastern women wore a veil and a headdress, and about the only part of their body that you could really get a clear view of was their eyes. So eyes became very, very important in terms of judging a woman's beauty. And Eastern women were known for their dark and beautiful eyes, and they'd often wear different kinds of makeup to make their eyes look larger and more vibrant. And this was a big deal for women and a big deal for men. As they judged women, they would look at their eyes. And Leah apparently had pale colored eyes, eyes that lacked the fire and the sparkle and the glow and the warmth that was so prized in the ancient East. She had eyes that made her seem look unattractive. But Rachel, well, for Jacob, Rachel was a knockout in his eyes. She was a striking beauty. The Bible says, too, she was beautiful and well-favored. Jacob found himself infatuated with her and then falling in love with her. And so he promises Laban he'll work 7 years for her, which is three times the price of that age for a dowry. But he wanted to show his eagerness to have Rachel. He wanted to make a generous offer. And he had no money to pay, so he offered himself. He offered his 7 years of service. Well, Laban is astonished. He's grateful. He's glad, and he gladly accepts. He says, "Wow, it's better I give her to you than I should give her to another man." But what we don't notice until we know the rest of the story is, do you notice when Laban makes the promise, he never mentions Rachel's name? And he doesn't really promise anything. He just says, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Doesn't make a contract. I will give you Rachel. Laban's devious, you see. So Jacob served 7 years. And in one of the Bible's most dramatic statements, we're told, they seemed to him but a few days for the love he had to Rachel. So this infatuation certainly grows into love now, and he's passionately in love with this beautiful woman, and he served 7 long, hard years for her. He's looking forward to his wedding night, and when the 7 years comes to an end, he says to Laban, "Give me my wife." Laban makes wedding preparations, and in those days, the whole town would be invited, and the party, the wedding party, would go on for 7 days and 7 nights. And the custom was that at the end of the first night, the father of the bride would bring the bride to the bridegroom in the bridegroom's tent. And it would already be dark. They would consummate the marriage in that first evening. And then for 6 more days of eating and drinking, and the Hebrew word especially here emphasizes drinking, which sounds rather ominous. So what happens is, after the first day, Jacob, no doubt, has a good time socializing. He's eating and drinking, perhaps maybe a little too much he drank or whatever it may be. But that night, he's excited. He's looking forward to receiving Rachel. He's sitting in the dark in his tent, and Laban brings his daughter, and he consummates the marriage. And then the Bible says, so crisply, with such shocking brevity, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. Well, when you read it, it sends shockwaves up and down your spine, doesn't it? Leah, after 7 years of working for Rachel, and he wakes up in the morning and he sees a woman on his pillow he's not even in love with. Jacob has been taken. He's been deceived. The deceiver has been deceived. What a lesson for us today. What a lesson about how this big bad world is really like. The world is full of clever deceivers today. We hear about it in the newspapers all the time. Some man weaseling, what was it, 50 million or 50 billion, I'm not sure, recently, from a whole group of people in the paper. Deceiving. People willing to lie and cheat and take advantage of us. You know, we don't live in a cozy, dream Christian world. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth among wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Jacob is deceived. It's payback time. But the second thing we see here is duplication. Not only deception, but duplication. This whole scene paints for us Laban's manipulation and guilt. Now, what Laban did to restrain Rachel that first night, I don't know. And how he managed to get Leah to play the part, I don't know. Fathers at that time did have a lot of control over their daughters, and we don't even know if Leah at that time had a secret crush on Jacob. Later we read that she really did love him. But what Moses, the author of Genesis, wants to do is not deal with these things, but subtly what he wants us to catch here is that in this story, we hear echoes from the past. We hear duplication. There's a tremendous sense of what we call deja vu. We get this feeling, this is a replay. We've been here before. Let me outline what I mean. What do we see Jacob doing in his life? Well, we see him preferring the younger over the older. In his affections and in his love, he pushes the older aside in favor of the younger. This is what he's always done. He did it in his mother's womb. He struggled to overtake Esau. He tried to jostle the older aside in favor of the younger. He did it with a birthright. He tossed the older aside in favor of the younger. He did it with a blessing. He jostled the older Esau aside in favor of himself as the younger. And now he's eagerly doing it again, pushing the older aside in favor of the younger. But Laban exploits Jacob's eagerness. He knows Jacob is hungry for Rachel. And Laban takes advantage of this to make a very hard bargain. 7 more years. 3 more dowry prices. And you can have Rachel. Does that remind you of somebody? Remember Esau coming in from hunting, boys and girls? He was hungry. He wanted the red pottage or the stew. And he said, "What good is my blessing? I'm going to die." Jacob takes advantage, strikes a hard bargain. "Give me your birthright." Esau's trapped. Esau gives in. It's payback time for Jacob. What do we see here in this passage? We see a blind man being deceived, don't we? His blindness is not due to old age or to cataracts, but it's due to alcohol and to darkness and to veils. This is the irony of this story. Jacob is just as blind when he's in the tent on the first night of his marriage with Leah, when he thought he was with Rachel, as his father was blind when his father thought Jacob was Esau. A blind man who deceived a blind father is facing payback time. In Jacob's past, the younger pretended to be the older. Now it is reversed. Leah pretends to be her younger sister. Another echo of this is in verse 25. "Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me, Laban?" Esau used exactly the same word in Hebrew of Jacob when he said, "Is he not," Genesis 27:36, "is he not rightly named Jacob, for he hath supplanted me, beguiled me these 2 times. The deceiver is complaining that he's deceived. There's duplication everywhere. And then notice the cruel irony of Laban's reply in verse 26. "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Well, that may be true, but it's a complete excuse, of course. The time to explain that to Jacob was 7 years ago when he struck the bargain in the first place. But you see the irony. "It's not our custom here," says Laban, "to allow the younger to take precedence over the older." As if he said, "I know, Jacob, that's the way you behaved when you were at your home. You kept taking precedence over Esau. You kept grabbing everything for yourself. But that's not our custom here, Jacob. The older gets the first blessing." Oh, what a low blow to Jacob. What a brand for his conscience. It's payback time. Jacob has brought all this upon himself, you see. It's all deserved. The grasper is now grasped by someone else. He's getting his own medicine. He's being treated as he treated others. He's gotten away with his sins, but God doesn't close his eyes to his wrongdoing. We reap what we sow, congregation. The deceiver is deceived. Now, we all know a little bit of this, don't we? That our old sins come back to haunt us. But you know, that's the law of life. If you deceive someone or slander someone, you let someone down or take advantage of him or her, God will find a way, if not in this life, then in the life to come, that you reap what you sow. If you neglect God, you will suffer the consequences. You see, this is the problem. Jacob goes through all of this in Genesis 29, and you still don't read of one prayer or one cry to God. Human passion, human calculation, and he receives now human duplication. What a lesson for us. If we set a bad example for our children, we ought not be surprised one day when they set a bad example for us. If we neglect our marriage, we ought not be surprised one day when our marital partner will neglect us. If we are prone to be sunk in self-pity, the day will come when we can't get out of it. But most of all, if we neglect God, don't be surprised one day when God neglects you. The list is endless, you see. God is not to be mocked. We reap what we sow. It's payback time. Payback time involves, however, not only deception and duplication, but thirdly and finally, it involves discipline. Laban has a proposal ready for angry Jacob. It's too late now to back out of his marriage to Leah. It's been consummated. He can't escape. But Laban says, fulfill her week. That is to say, play games for 6 more days, Jacob, and go through this whole wedding feast. Don't say anything to anybody. At the end of the 7 days, I'll give you Rachel for a wife, and then you work for me another 7 years. You have to be amazed at Laban's nerve, don't you? Not only is Jacob stuck with a wife he doesn't want, but he has to pay another 7 years for Rachel. So Laban traps him. 14 years amounts to 6 full dowries of servitude for the wife he loved. Jacob is beaten into silence. What can he say? He wants Rachel. So at the end of that first week, he gets Rachel. Laban gives her to him. And we read, he went in also unto Rachel and served with him yet 7 other years. And then Laban finds a way, imagine that, to keep Jacob another 6 years as a slave. 20 years in all. What a clever man. And Jacob has hard lessons to learn the whole time. All his life, Jacob has been a deceiver. But for 20 years, God says, every day, Jacob, I'm going to teach you from your own bitter experience what it means to be cheated and deceived. Of course it was unfair for Jacob. Every moment of every day would say to him, this is what cheating is like. Now you can sympathize with Esau. You see, Jacob was now in the hands of a deceiver who was more deceiving than Jacob himself. He's in the hands of a master crook. Jacob was just an amateur compared to Laban. It would be later he said, Laban, you changed my wages 10 times. Alexander White put it this way. Jacob is cheated out of his wages and then cheated out of his wife and cheated and cheated and cheated again, 10 times cheated, and that too by his own mother's brother until cheating came out of Jacob's nostrils and stank in Jacob's eyes and cheating became hateful as hell to Jacob's heart. Well, don't you think after 20 years of this, that Jacob walked away from Laban and said, I don't ever want to cheat anyone again. I've learned my lesson. That's why White goes on to say it was Jacob's salvation, not his soul's salvation, but salvation, that he fell into the hands of his uncle Laban. Because God used Laban to change Jacob, to deal with Jacob, to rub the rust off of Jacob, to refine and mature his faith. Finally, Jacob understands Esau's pain. You see, God has his ways to teach us the ugliness of sin. Sometimes those ways involve discipline. To discipline us. Psalm 119 puts it this way, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." This is the amazing thing. God is afflicting Jacob in his kindness, in his chastening love, in his compassion. You see, Jacob never would have gotten rid of that character, that deceitful character, if God hadn't dealt with him this way. God is the potter. Jacob is the clay. God is forming him and molding him to be what he wants him to be. And the amazing thing is that God works through all these ways to fulfill his own plan. Despite the deceitfulness of Jacob, and despite the deceitfulness of Laban, despite the fact that Jacob's polygamy ends up with four women, really, in a couple of weeks' time, because he gets a handmaid from both of the wives. And God actually oversees all these things and works through them so that Jacob becomes the father of all the tribes of Israel. And the promised stars begin to shine, and the sand on the seashore begins to multiply. What an amazing God. Works even through deception and duplication and discipline. And of course, he did that for Leah too, really. Poor Leah. We don't know if she was pushed into the marriage or not, but we do know she was an unloved wife. And we'll see next time how her husband loved Rachel more than her, and what a terrible position it was for her to be in. What a dysfunctional marriage for her to be. An unhappy, unloved, neglected woman. And yet God molds her through her trials. And he makes her the mother of all the priests of Israel because she bears Levi. He makes her the mother of Judah, the mother of all the kings of Israel. And he makes her the ancestor of Moses, the author of Genesis, who's writing the story, and of David, the greatest king of Israel, and yes, of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Leah, the lonely, abused, neglected wife in a dysfunctional marriage, is greatly affirmed by God. And God's way is wonderful. Well, let me close tonight with three applications. The first is this: God works through our mistakes. God works through our mistakes. Jacob made a host of them. Here he suddenly finds himself with four women. Abandoning the God-honoring one-woman mentality of his father Isaac. And yet God does not remove the angel-freighted ladder of his covenant, his promises, and his providences. And so though there will be, as we hope to see in the coming weeks, draining, emotionally draining birth wars between Leah and Rachel, God is still the God of Jacob. And Jacob will become the father of Israel. And the stars will indeed shine. And God will not remove the ladder. As Ken Hughes says, the angel-freighted ladder disciplines and exalts. God had brought the arch-deceiver Laban into the life of the great patriarch-deceiver so that Jacob's sin might be displayed before his eyes and might be cut to the heart. Yes, Jacob will change. It will take a long time. It will take him 20 years to graduate from the school of hard knocks under the hand of Laban. But he will become Israel, a prince with God and with men through God's disciplinary grace. Even though he will have to go on halting on his thigh. And you know God is still the same today. He overrules our sins and our failures. In our confused, struggling, imperfect Christian lives, He goes on working, bringing blessing, bringing glory to Himself, never derailing His own plan for us, His purposes being fulfilled, His covenant becoming true. Now we'll go in different ways than we expect. Maybe ways that hurt, maybe ways that cost tears, but the divine ladder will not be taken away. And the Son of God, who's at the right hand of the Father, who oversees the ladder, who overrules everything for good and looks down upon this earth and upon His people and upon the traffic of that ladder of heaven descending to earth, that God will never cease caring for us until we are brought up the ladder to be with Him forever in glory. God works despite our mistakes. His grace is greater than our sin. Secondly, God shows us real love. God's relationship with believers is built on real love. Verse 18 we read, Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, my younger daughter. Well, he loved her with a human love. But there was a lot of faultiness in Jacob's love. It is a wonderful thing to see human love even, isn't it? But the word love is often the most misunderstood word in the English language. Jesus models for us what it means. Love means to seek the good of the other for whom you yearn, no matter what it costs, no matter how much pain is to be endured, without any thought of getting anything in return. That's the supreme love of God in His only begotten Son, sending His dear Son into the world to bleed for enemies. Jacob loved Rachel with a human love, but Jesus Christ loves His people with a perfect divine love. He's the divine bridegroom. And His self-giving love for His church is like no other love in all the world. Christ so loved the church that He gave Himself for her. And today He still makes that love available to the greatest of sinners, to the most deceitful of Jacobs, to the most bankrupt of people, to the most unexpected choices. He offers this love. He says, wilt thou go with this man? And the third and the final lesson we want to learn here is this. God sows in our lives. God works through our mistakes. God shows us real life, love, and God sows in our lives. You see, you aren't the only person sowing your life. Take this encouragement home with you tonight, dear child of God. If you are a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great sower who is sowing in your life. He's sowing His word. He's sowing His gracious benefits of salvation. He's sowing His own image. And He reaps what He sows and looks forward to a wonderful harvest. The harvest of your soul. The harvest of you to be gathered with Him forever. Thank God tonight that His sowing in His Son is more powerful than your sowing in sin. He will sow unto life eternal. But if you're without Jesus Christ, you will only sow destruction in your own life. And you will reap a whirlwind of just and eternal damnation. Oh, my unconverted friend, oh, that you would turn to this great sower, to this far greater Jacob, to this great lover of souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can meet your every need in His providence, who didn't just give 7 years, but who gave His life to die in the place of sinners, to change their prayerlessness into prayerfulness, and to even pay the payback price that you deserve so that you can be harvested for his glory. Amen.